The excellency of contentment, our overriding theme, Philippians 4, verse 11 and 13, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want. He'd been thanking them for the gift they sent. But he says, I'm not thanking you for this because I'm trying to subtly tell you, send more, send more. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. What is he content with? He's content with what God has given him. So he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We are now at the part of our series where we are trying to build your view of God. As we pursue this goal, we need to be careful to avoid creating a false, limited God. Emory H. Bancroft wrote an interesting Bible doctrine book. He says this, God's own chosen people tried to present measurements and descriptions of him to their fellow men, and so made idols of metal. They didn't say, here's a new God. Here's what they said. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thy gods here is Elohim. So Exodus 32:4. But they failed utterly to get the faintest conception of God into their molten images, as is seen by the depth of depravity into which their substitution in place of the true Jehovah worship sank them. The story is they did this, and then rose up to play, and Moses came down breaking the commandments, saying, you've already broken them before I've given them to you. Nor have modern attempts through science and philosophy been more successful, for our God is not to be measured, nor pictured, nor found out to perfection, from the book of Job. So picturing a false God is a subtle way of excusing our desires of the mind and of the flesh. We recognize we become accountable. We are accountable for our thoughts and our actions. Even if not by others, we're actually accountable even to our own conscience. But Charles Ryrie warns us, but conscience can be warped, seared, or ignored, thus reducing accountability on that level. But believers in the true God recognize that they also have to be accountable to Him, you see. How theology affects my life or your life is our personal and individual responsibility. But to conform our lives to the image of Christ is the ultimate goal in studying theology. Theology is the study of God. So, as we build our image of God, I remember hearing about the little kid that was drawing, and the mother says, what are you drawing? He says, a picture of God. He says, well, nobody knows what he looks like. He says, they will in a minute. He had it all down. He knew what he was going to draw. We're not trying to paint a picture or mold an image. We're trying to form God as he has revealed himself in his word. And therefore, we need to bow our intelligence, our understanding, and say, here's what God says, this is true. So, message number three is beholding the mercy of God. And I take you to one of my favorite passages in all the scripture, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. And I go back to this just from time to time. But one of the reasons I go back to it is because it's so full of information, as it is tonight. This passage reads, but God who is rich in mercy, this is why I chose this passage for tonight, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace, or by whose grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So let's analyze the mercy of God. Number one, God's love moves him to mercy. My wife was reading a sign on a church as we went by and then criticized it. She said, the sign said, the love and something, love and obedience comes by faith, something like that. And she says, they should have said that faith and obedience come by love, since love is the core value. So God's love moves him to mercy. Mercy is a function of his love. That's what he says. But God, who is rich in mercy, why? For his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. It's, hard to love a dead body? We were dead in sin. There was nothing in us attractive to God. But it was in our very plight, it was in our very disastrous condition where his heart went out to us. He saw man in his timeless view. He saw man as he created him in perfection. He saw him choosing to turn away from God, pulling away from the vine of the plant, choosing death rather than life, and it broke his heart. And so, mercy, rich in mercy. I wanted to deal with this on this understanding that you do not grasp the extent of God's mercy to you until you recognize what justice demanded for you. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, "The dread of God's justice, the sense of his dazzling holiness and almightiness, threw his mercy into bright relief and gave to it an infinite preciousness." It was against the darkness of the doom that we face in the judgment before God that makes the brightness of his mercy stand out. So what is the verdict of justice? Well, Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20. God speaking through the prophet says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father is also the soul of the Son is mine." And here's the proclamation, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Verse 20 begins with that phrase, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him." And then notice how he attaches it. "And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." What is the consequence? His wickedness comes back on him. You see it? This is not God adding some smackdown. This is what you're doing is wrong, and that comes to bite you. So this was true from the very beginning. God warned Adam, "For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The King James margin adds that this phrase in the Hebrew means that thou shalt die. We need to recognize, where did this law come from? The soul that sinneth it shall die. God is not beholden to some external law. The law is what he is in his essence, who he is in his own nature. The apostle talking to the Gentiles said that they were worshiping that which by nature were no gods. There's only one who has the true nature of God. So God in his nature says, if you separate from me, you separate from life. You see? And this, I think you can understand it, that God is the source of all life. But even more than that, he is the only source of life. To abandon him is to turn from life itself. This is what Christ was saying very specifically. John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Why? Because he's connected to the life-giving vine. For without me, and the King James margin here says specifically this means severed from me. See? Plucked from me, ye can do nothing. The life connection is severed. So embracing sin and self is the embracing of death. Notice how our Reformed people always talk about Adam and Eve in the garden, and this was the law and the test and so on. Well, it was a test, but it was a test of love. What he gave is not a threat, but a warning of the way things are. In the day thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So don't do that. I'm telling you that's the consequence. Trust me and you'll be safe. They didn't trust him. They thought he was hiding something from them. So they took things into their own hands. Since God is always self-consistent, he cannot excuse sin. Again, this is part of who he is. This isn't a choice he makes. This is who he is. He cannot sweep it under the rug. He cannot pretend it didn't happen. Listen to what he has to say. Exodus 25, the second part of the verse. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He pursues it, you see. Exodus 34, 7b. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Numbers 14, 18b. For by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And then simply in Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse, for the wages of sin is death. So God says, this is the way it is. This is not just my choice or my determination because I'm so mad at you. He's saying, you have chosen to go a path that is the path of death. So here's what I'm saying. Understand what the justice of God reveals. You do not deserve merely a slap on the hand. You do not deserve 10 years of hard labor breaking rocks with a sledgehammer. You deserve death away from God. Having pulled away from God, you deserve the consequence of that choice being left apart from God. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The word from is a word that means separated from. Who shall be punished? The unsaved shall be punished with everlasting destruction from, separated from, the presence of the Lord. And from, apos, separated from, the glory of his power. His offer is, come to me, you have me. And with me, the glory of my power. That's what heaven is. But to reject God is to reject his presence, is to reject the glory of his power. So, tough things are happening. Be careful. Catch yourself quickly when you begin to feel sorry for yourself. Do you imagine that God has treated you unfairly? Or that he is not treating you as you deserve? Think for a moment what you deserve. You deserve death, and that for all eternity. You were born into sin, but you also chose to sin. There's no way around it. Matthew 25:46, Christ's words. These shall go away, you see the separation idea, go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The righteous are the ones who have the image of Christ. All right. By the background of justice, that none of us earned the right to go to heaven. If you recognize that God is perfectly holy, that he hates sin, that he intends to bring judgment upon all sin, not to transmute the punishment. You've chosen death, you get death. I've made you to live forever, so you will live forever in a death. So let's look, secondly, what the passage tells us, that God's mercy raised the spiritually dead. This is our salvation, you see. Hath quickened us together with Christ by grace, or by whose grace you are saved, by Christ's grace. Now, this speaks of what Christ did before the creation of man. Let me explain this by saying, he says, he made you alive as he made Christ alive. Well, the time doesn't fit, does it? He was a long time ago, we're today. So how does that work? Well, this is step back into the mind of God, into the timelessness of God, where he sees it all done. How could we be raised from the dead with Christ being raised from the dead if we weren't even born at that time? The answer is that it speaks of what he did before the creation of man when he predestined those who would trust in Christ's sacrifice. He predestined them to merge with Jesus Christ himself. That we become, we get put into Jesus Christ. And so God, seeing it all, says, as I raised Christ from the dead, I have raised all of those who would trust in him from the dead. I want you to notice, and I'm giving you the only verses that speak of predestination. Here's the analysis. You know everything the Bible has to say about predestination here. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And what will be accomplished by that? That he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a brethren thing. You see? This was God wanting us to join his family, be a brother to his Son, Christ. The whole predestination thing was based on that choice, working it out so that we could become part of his family. Then he goes on to say, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, extended the call. Whom he called, he also justified. The ones that are trusting in Christ, he justifies them. Whom he justified, them he glorified. We move over to Ephesians 1 for the other verses. Very clearly here, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, to himself, to God the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is what he wanted. This is what he planned. This was that new covenant plan for salvation. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Who inherits? The children do, you see. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. After that the pleasure of what he wanted to accomplish. And then verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And who is the we? Who first trusted or hoped in Christ. So, as God saw man's sin in prospect, that any way he could create man with a free will so that he could love man, that man could love him, he saw that man would choose to sin. There was no way around it. So what he did was to come up with a plan to offer man a second chance after the sin. He didn't have to do that. In his holiness, it would have been enough to condemn us and be done with us. But to fulfill the essence of his original plan of bringing us in, he gives the second chance, and that's what the new covenant is. He planned the new covenant. He made salvation effective to everyone who would pin their hope on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the concept here. The sacrifice of Christ would pay a penalty. If you trust in him, then you can get saved. The verses go on, and the third point is that God's mercy incorporates us into Jesus and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything about this speaks of incorporation. The together is actually a prefix. Like we have the S-Y-M or S-Y-N, like symphony, and so on. These are things that are happening together. Synchronicity, things that are happening together. So he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Then he says, in Christ Jesus. You know, I haven't been up to heaven to sit down on the throne, but Christ has, and I'm in Christ Jesus. So now, as Christians, when we trusted in Jesus to save us from our sin, God legally merged us into Jesus. That legal movement, abolishes former legal distinctions. This puts us legally into Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price for sin. Listen to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were or are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? His death now counts for us. This is the essence of that new covenant plan. We went into him and he died for sin. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our sin is paid for by the death of Christ, and we are given a new life as he was given the resurrection. Galatians 3, 27 and 28 talk about the legal distinctions that existed in the law. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We put on that Christ suit of clothes, you see. So what do we look like to God? We're wearing Christ. We look like Christ. See. So he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek now with us. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Brother Jeb, in his study on Galatians, pointed out that these are not talking about every possible distinction of humanity, but the legal distinctions of the day. All of these people were considered differently by the law. He says all these legal distinctions end because you have been incorporated into the body of Christ. So we are in Jesus. And Jesus ascended to the throne of God and sat at his right hand. So that's where we are, we who have trusted in Christ. That's the deal, merging us into Christ. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are doing good works. No, he says, which are in Christ Jesus. Will God condemn his son? Absolutely not. And we are in Christ Jesus. who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God, in fact, sees us as Jesus. Listen to Matthew 25, verses 40 and 45. Christ takes us forward to the time of judgment. And he says, "The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, my brothers, ye have done it unto me." He says, I don't see the difference between them and me. Then on the other side, "Then he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." Perhaps the most startling emphasis of this is in Acts 9, 4 and 5. Saul of Tarsus, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You understand that his persecution of the church happened after Christ was already resurrected and ascended to heaven. Saul of Tarsus never tried to put Jesus in jail, slapped chains on Jesus. He was removed from the scene. Yet he says, "Why persecutest thou me?" You know you're in trouble when a voice from heaven accuses you of persecuting him. And so in trembling he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What we see here is that once we have been incorporated into Christ, God doesn't see a difference between him and us, between us and him. A fourth thing that we see, God's mercy preserves us as a trophy of his grace. This is the sum total. This is the glorious end result of him going through that horrible suffering of having his son die for us. We do come to him. We do shine as stars forever. We come into his family. We are incorporated into his triune family. We become sons of God. And people look at us astonished, amazed. Here's what he says, "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." It's in this mercy, this kindness, where his grace, his mercy is shown to its highest degree. He would give his son for these people who rejected him? Yes. Why? Because he loved them. Charles Hodge says, "The manifestation of the grace of God, that is, of his unmerited love, is declared to be the specific object of redemption." What's the end result? God is glorified. See? Adam Clark says, "God has produced us an example," that trophy, see, "and one which shall be on record through all generations, that he quickens dead souls, that he forgives the sins of the most sinful, and when they repent and believe in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." John Gill says, "All which God designed to show forth in the ages to come, when it will also appear that God's giving grace to men is not only with a view to his own glory, but as an act of kindness to them, and that eternal happiness will be heartily and freely bestowed upon them, and that through Jesus Christ their Lord." That's the point, see. We see this. We are the trophy. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9, the apostle is talking here, the apostle Paul is talking about the fate of the last apostles, and he says, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last as," and the King James margin says, "or us the last apostles as, it were appointed to death." The good news, you get to be an apostle. The bad news is you're an apostle to death. You're appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle. And the King James margin tells us that this word is theater. We are made a theater unto the world, unto angels, unto men. Listen to Ephesians 3:1. Unto him be glory. How? In the church. See? By Christ Jesus, through all ages, world without end. Amen. So, unto him be glory. And what is the source of that glory? What he did in the church by Christ Jesus. And how long will this be? For all generations, world without end. This translation of throughout all ages, world without end, very literally, the Greek says, into all the generations of the ages of the ages. They're looking at, if you know, we talk about a month of Sundays. That'd be 31 Sundays. That's nearly a year, see. Here is an age of ages. I don't even know. It was just their way of thinking about it. They didn't have the word infinity in the Greek. So an entire age comprised of ages is an interesting way to see it. As I was growing up, we had a handheld plastic framed mirror, and it had been kind of tossed around and so on, and it had a little scratch in the back of that silvering stuff. And I noticed it looked like a black spot when you looked at the mirror side. Turn it around, you could hold your eye up to that little spot and look through the center of the mirror. I had tried an experiment before where I'd taken a mirror and put it in front of a mirror, and I put my eye right next to it. But because of that, because it keeps going reflecting back forever, you see the mirror reflected on and on and on, but because it goes on for so long, it curves off to the side. Then I put my eye at the top and it curved up and I couldn't see the end. So I said, aha, I can look through the middle of the mirror. And I held it up and by tipping it just right, because a little tiny tipping, and boy, that infinite corridor just swiveled back and forth. But when I settled it down and got it just perfect, the corridor of mirror, mirror, mirror went on and on forever. I still couldn't see the end. It just disappeared into the distance. And this is that idea of the age of ages. Paul pictures for us men and angels glorifying God throughout time and for all eternity because they see what you, the believer, have become and what it cost Jesus to bring you to God. I want to ask you about your picture of the God of mercy. If we're going to be content with Him, if He is enough for us, we don't have to have all the stuff, then you need to see Him as the God of mercy. Are you able to find yourself content? Here's a picture of God. There you go. I thought it was as good as any of them that I found. Are you able to find yourself content with the mercy of God? Can you sense how great it is for God to move beyond His own holiness to establish our salvation through love? A covetous imagination could picture a life of luxury and a golden mansion and an ivory throne. But are you not convinced that such trinkets as these are only passing away? By contrast to that, God gives Himself. God, in the midst of our difficult lives, has bestowed His everlasting love on us. He has granted us mercy when we deserve death and destruction. Be the child that climbs up into the lap of his beloved Father, settles into his lap, rest your head against that chest. Sense that beating heart of one who loves without fail forevermore. I picture that as contentment. I'm fine right there. Thanks. Did I hurt my finger running over my own finger with my truck? Settling in on the lap, being brought close to the heart of my loving parent that took care of that. I am now content. This is where we are. How dare we say, well, yeah, I have all that, but I want more stuff. I can't be content until I get more stuff. Build this picture of God, not this picture, but your picture. I said last time, draw the outline as with love. And now begin to fill in what love does with mercy, undeserved mercy. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a picture of yourself here, and you are a God of mercy, amazing mercy, undeserved mercy. We cannot even begin to imagine that somehow we did something that earned your favor. But we do understand, Father, that you gave it freely and at great cost to yourself in sacrificing your Son, great cost to Christ, who had to actually experience human life and human death. I ask that you might help us then to be so enraptured with your love, to be so caught up as the psalmists did, that you are a God of mercy, that we want you forever. We don't despair because we don't have every little trinket that everybody else might have. But we have you, and you are enough. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I recognize I'm being unreasonable because I'm not content with what God has given me, even though he has given me himself. And I want to rest in that contentment. I want to be the child on his lap saying, everything's fine now. I'm with my Father. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. This is how I want to be content before God. Father, how we thank you that we have an opportunity to see thee as thou art and to realize what effect that should produce within us. But we are blessed when we ought to be condemned. We are harbored when we should be exposed. We ask that you might help us, Father, to grasp the depth of this, and that this is an ironclad law that the soul that sinneth it should die. But you were willing to let your Son take that death for us, as we were willing to say we want him as our Savior. So help us then to be content with this, for all else in this world is just extra trimming. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.